As I lead us in prayer, one of the people I'm going to pray for is Michael Schaefer. Remember the Michael and Elizabeth Schaefer, the farmers who would sit right over there and move to Wyoming. And I talked to Elizabeth briefly this week, and she said that Michael had a situation working in a machine shop where he got some metal shards and some pieces of rust in his eye, and they had to numb the eye and try to remove those, couldn't get them all out, and so be in prayer for them as he heals, and they're considering moving again and trying to get back into farming and out of working in a machine shop. So be in prayer for them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we were reminded in song, we can rejoice in the Lord in all things. We have a home in glory. We have a God who is good. And as Job prayed, Lord, O Lord, fulfill my hope. Oh, that God would fulfill my hope. Our hope is not to be resting in how we feel at the moment or the impact of our present circumstances, but as we also sometimes sing, our hope is in you. Our aim is that we would lead the life that the Lord has arranged or assigned, has called to us, that you have called us to. So, Lord, we're here because the theology, what we read in God's Word, what we believe should impact how we live. We pray this morning that you would help us as we are waiting for this blessed hope, that our rejoicing might be in the finished work of Christ, in the promised gift of life, and the needs that you are presently meeting. We ask that you would help the weak. We pray for Barb Feely and her state, and we ask that you would encourage her by believers in the body of Christ here. We pray for Harold Hammond as he's had some sinus infection type thing and is laid low right now. We continue to pray for Patty Perry and her needs. Give her strength as she goes through these treatments and to be a solid testimony. Lord, we ask for help for Helen Norton, that she might continue to be learn contentment and joy in the Lord. We pray for Michael Schaefer as he heals up from this painful situation that happened in his work. And furthermore, Lord, give them wisdom as to the future, where you would have them and in what capacity. We pray for the weak, from our elderly to infants, to the unborn, Lord, that you would meet needs. We ask furthermore, Lord, that you would use our gifts, that you would make us ready for every good work, that which you have given to us, may we use that to serve in the body of Christ, to serve in this world, and to point to Christ. We thank you for our co-laborers and ask that you would bless them. We pray for the Perrys in Chile and give them strength, focus them on the tasks at hand for this week. We pray for the Brocks in California. We thank you for the work at Ironwood and sometimes the traveling that Sam has to do as he goes to other camps and presents in churches, give journeying mercies. We pray for the Studdards in Eurasia. We ask for you to continue to help them in their language acquisition and their testimony in that place. Lord, for the churches of the High Bible Fellowship, that we might stand together for the truth of God's Word. We rejoice that you have indeed purified for yourself a people for your own possession who are zealous for good works. May that characterize us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're introduced to a section that our chapter heading probably says Samuel's final address. Were there others that gave final addresses? Moses gives one in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And towards the end of Joshua's life, there's Joshua's final address in Joshua chapter 23. I would say this is Samuel's strong challenge, but it's not his swan song. He's not fading out. He's not going to be at the center. Now that the Spirit of God is removed from Saul, it seems like Saul is looking for counsel in different directions, and his connectedness to Samuel is missing. And so we have Saul giving this this challenge and this rebuke. It's interesting that in chapter 11, it closes off with saying that they brought sacrifices and there was great rejoicing. And right after that rejoicing, the next thing is this rebuke, this reproof. How much time went by? Well, it doesn't really tell us. Sometimes we are given some time markers that would suggest it was immediately after or sometime after. The only connected word there, and, would tell me that not too much time passed between the time that these people had given these peace offerings and were rejoicing, and to Samuel has a little different tone. And he brings them back to the reality of their heart. Samuel is not giving a moral pep talk. Samuel is not saying, just try a little harder. He is saying, there is a fundamental flaw in us because of the fall. There is an inability, a lack of desire. You keep coming back to this point, and there's a need here. How condemning are the words of this dear prophet in verse 17. He says that your wickedness before God is great. People don't come to churches typically to hear that message. Your wickedness is great. To hear, you're doing a pretty good job. Just continue in that direction. And you're better than most and not as good as some. But the human race looks at the Decalogue and says, you know, as I read these Ten Commandments, I think that there is the ability in me to obey most of them most of the time. If I dig down deep and really have some resolve here, I can fulfill these. But that the commandment and the law of God was all obedience all the time. God doesn't grade on the curve. And the history of humanity is a history of unwillingness, of inability to obey God in all things. Israel needed surgery. They needed a new heart. They needed God to remove that hard heart that kept bringing them back around in this predictable pattern. And they needed a new tender heart. And only God, as he regenerates his people, as he gives Israel one of these days, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, they've crucified. Only God can give them a heart of these things. I'm going to do a little exercise. I want you to be ready to add things up real quickly in your head. I want you to add up, first of all the things you have done wrong. Let's just be specific. Say between 6 months and the age of 16. Okay, go. You have a number? Now I want you to add on top of that all the times that you were corrected or disciplined for those said things. I'll give you a moment. And then finally, add to that the number of times that you said, I will never do it again. When I asked you to come up with a number, you may have come up with a question mark. or an infinity symbol. But it makes us a little bit more understanding of Israel when they come back to the same problem again and again. We say, you know what, that is true in my life as well. Israel's failure is ours. Israel's need is ours. Israel's Savior is the same Savior that we need. So we look, first of all, in these first few verses, 1 through 4, of a testimony to Samuel's guiltlessness. I'm going to be very careful what I mean by that in just a moment. It's sad that he had to exonerate, how he had to vindicate himself and to show their own guilt in this address here. Again, we don't know how much time went by, but there was a need, and an immediate need, and I think he, in very short time, spoke to that. He said, you brought peace offerings, and you have rejoiced. You should have brought sin offerings. You should still be grieving. The reality of your asking for a king has not dawned on you. So first of all, the prophet was righteous, but not sinless. He's a child of Adam. He was born with Adam's guilt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, and that would have included Samuel. And Samuel, a few verses later, when they say pray, and he says, I will pray for you. I'm sure Samuel, as he intercedes for them, Samuel, the prophet, judge, needed an intercessor himself. Amen? He's not sinless. He's not making a case for himself being without sin. He's merely setting themselves up to point to their sin and for them to see this in a real way. I think Samuel would tell them, I am one of you. I'm not pointing a finger at you. He doesn't say, I have no need to confess. But he says, I want you to see your need for the Lord today. I'm not one, though, Samuel says, that called for a king. You did, you are, you must. This wasn't bragging. He's pointing out the obvious. Let me remind you, take you back into some not so distant history. What you demanded, what God said, what you demanded still, and what you have coming. Secondly, the principle for us is integrity before others. Again, Samuel knew his need before God. What he's pointing out is, I'm not guilty of anything against you. Even when you say, well, wait a minute, was not one of their original complaints about his sons? And he says, my sons are before you. I get the impression that he had dealt with them, maybe had removed them from their offers. So now he's saying, who else has anything to accuse me of? And the answer comes back, no. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ would say, which of you convicts me of sin? Point out my sin. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16 could talk about that I always commit myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. That's important. And his purpose in telling them that is not so they say, Samuel, you're such a great guy, but he's pointing them to have a receptive spirit. I think that most of us tend to accept correction well when it's from somebody we know, and we know what their heart is, and we know that they're saying this out of love. Samuel loved God. Samuel loved his people that he had worked with. Samuel loved Saul. And this grieves his heart. He's not a cantankerous old man. He says, you pass me by for the likes of him. I'm going to give you some what for here in my last address. No, that's not what's going on. He's pointing them back to their sin, their inability of themselves. And when he says, I am guiltless of anything, it point to any sin in me, any wrongdoing I have done before you. And in doing this, he's pointing to the goodness of God. And when I say the integrity before others, oh, that it could be said of us, not just somebody might say some nice words at the end of your life, but that there is something that is noticeable about our lives where people say, they are painfully committed to the truth. They will not let that go by in the marketplace. They are very careful what they say. No, they don't get involved in the gossip mill. An integrity of life. I want us to notice in verses 5 through 18, then the testimony to Israel's guilt. So if Samuel isn't guilty of anything, who is? Who really wants to talk about wrongdoing after they just had rejoiced and sacrificed and there was all this happiness and rejoicing going around? It's as if Samuel says, all right, I was over here as the defendant. What do you have to say to me? Where's the accusers? Nothing? Nothing at all? Then let me go over here to the prosecuting attorney side and let me sit in this seat and let me tell you what God has against you. What you need to hear. Point A would be this. They received the pronouncement of guilt. The black spot of guilt now fell on those who a moment ago were rejoicing. Samuel says, you need to see your sin. I'm thinking some of these people may have said, well, you know, this demand to have a king, it didn't sound so bad. It hasn't worked out so badly. Things are about to change very rapidly. And people who had brought these sacrifices needed to realize that their sin was in God's sights. God was aware of this. This needed to be dealt with. By the way, the prophet Isaiah, a few hundred years later, would address some of these the same people of God's Israel, and he would say this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. I think he's of the same stripe as Samuel, isn't he? He goes on to say, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. This was an ongoing problem. Samuel says, this has been the attitude of your fathers before you, and it will be of those after you, and it points to a heart need. Not just try a little longer, or if we just had a king, all the things that Israel could put. If we just gave us the law, God gave them the law, how'd that work out? They received a pronouncement of guilt. Secondly, they rejected the warnings of God. And for this, I would actually point back, you may want to make a little note there, in chapter 8, verses 10. Remember how they demanded a king. He said, Samuel, thanks for all you did, but we're looking for something else. And we demand a king. And Samuel took this personally. How could he not? He was a man of God. He said the things that God had given him to say. God says, no, get out of the way. So Samuel says, all right, let me tell you what a king will demand. He will take the best of this and all of this, and you've never had this taxation before, but he will do that as well. And they said, we want, what part of get out of the way didn't you understand, Samuel? We want a king. They forgot their demand and the warnings of God. Heard recently about a farmer who said, God doesn't pay all his bills in the springtime. You know what that means? The will of God will be carried out. The judgment of God will come would come, will come in time, in his perfect time. And the Samuel is pointing to an attitude. He says it's been in Israel basically from the beginning. Ever since this deliverance from Egypt, we see this coming back to sin, demanding of God. And then thirdly, point C, they repeated a predictable cycle. So Samuel, it has more in view than their present rejoicing or even the demand of the king. He says, let me put this in the context of Hebrew history. Let me remind you, this has always been the problem, some of the events that led up to that point. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, where he speaks about they forgot God, verse 10, the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines. He's going to point to a short list. He says, I want to just remind you of some of the wicked oppressors during that period of the judges, and that you need it. And then let me give you a short list of some of the judges that God provided. But let me remind you of the need for that. That God would bless. And yet in short time, instead of rejoicing in that and staying in that, it led you to sin. And then God would have to allow the consequences of your sin. And then there would be this call for deliverance. Lord, save us. And he would save. And what would be the next part of the cycle? You would go back to sin. It's the history of your forefathers. It's the nature of the beast. Any sinner, by the way, can understand the words of the gospel. When you explain the gospel to somebody, you try to do so and put it in the most simple of terms. Is it that people cannot understand Christianese? That when you say the gospel, it sounds like Burmese to them? Is that what? No. They can understand the words. But unless the Lord regenerates, all this sounds like it applies to somebody else. And there is a from birth default setting in the heart of man that says, I object to God being that holy and saying that I'm that sinful. I object to the fact that it has to be through Christ alone. There must be many ways. And human history shows a history of man's depravity and of God's grace and of man's inability and of God's sufficiency through Jesus Christ. And what it should do is drive people to say, as we said last week, instead of give me what I deserve, it should be give me what is available to me only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, then, point D, they rejected their God. We find references in verse 9. He says, but they forgot the Lord their God. In verse 12, when the Lord your God was your king, and you said, we want somebody else to reign over us. So in this historical study, this judge prophet is saying, what is in your heart, what I'm seeing right now, is no different than what went on in that of your forefathers. The danger that you have faced is this inclination to forget the Lord your God. God was your true deliverer. He was your only deliverer. The God who created you and chose you and blessed you and delivered you and gave you this land did not do all that to be forgotten by you. But that's what you've done, Samuel says. Let me put it clearly. This demand for a king was more serious than you thought at first. And sin blinds us to the centrality of God. There are people that say, today, they're saying, we want a king. Exactly who do you want as king? Well, me. I want to be king. I want to call the shots. It's still the problem. It's still the rebellion. Sin blinds us to the centrality of God, that we are not here to live long and prosper. We are here to point to Christ, to see and to worship God. He made us for that purpose. And so to this very end, Samuel in verse 17 says, I'm going to ask the Lord to just make this point by sending you an untimely rain. And I tried to think here locally what that would be like. But you know, our seasons change things so fast that we say, well, I don't see the problem of untimely rains. I mean, we have untimely warming. Well, what if in January we got into the 90s? Say, still, Pastor, I don't see your point. That's not unusual. Okay. What if it snowed at Ironwood in the month of August? There you go. Saying, oh, yeah, that would be a problem. You know, most of the time when we, and growing up, I've got to be honest with you, the only time I saw powerful thunderstorms were when we made family pilgrimages back to Indiana and Illinois in the summertime, and I got to meet relatives I hadn't seen for a while. Yawn. But fireworks in the sky. I can remember climbing in the back of a car as you're driving and just watching this. By the way, also fireflies fascinated me too for some reason. Okay. But most of the time that we see this thing that goes on in the atmosphere, we watch from indoors. Isn't that, come to the window. Come, don't go outside, but come to the window and watch. Isn't that exciting? Oh, it flashed over there. And can you imagine being out in the middle of this? They're out in the open, and Samuel says, I'm going to ask God to send fireworks and thunderstorms. Boom, immediately, out of nowhere this came. And the people were in the middle of it, and they are trembling. And it says in verse 18, so Samuel called on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. That moves us to our third point, Roman number 3, the testimony to God's grace. So let's add this up so far, okay? The testimony of a godly prophet, verses 1 through 4. The history of divine provision in verses 6 through 11. A very powerful sermon that he gives in verses 6 all the way through 17. In addition to that, godly sorrow that leads to repentance in verses 17 and 18. And yet all of this is not enough. What is necessary for them to obey and to love God? That's where we come to. And it is this. Point A, the marvelous grace of God. It's going to be a work of God. For some of you, when I came to this chapter, you might have even said, oh good, because verse 24 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. I enjoy reading and knowing about the reformers. Huss and Knox and Zwingli and Savonarola and Luther and Calvin and the greatest of them all, Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton, not Paul Hamilton. The first reformer who died in Scotland. I don't know why I have an affinity for him. I'm not really sure. But you know what all these men had in common? They didn't all live in the same lifetime. Some of these men only heard about or read the writings of Huss. Or people like Hamilton read the writings of Luther. And God gripped their heart. And they came to the realization that God was holy. They came to the realization of the inability of man of himself to turn and repent to God. They came to the realization that this mercy, this grace of God, they would say to sinners like me, I mean, a good bit of his life as a friar, as a monk, Luther was convinced that he should beat himself and that he was nothing, but he didn't have the answer to that. But when he came to the conclusion, we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works of righteousness, he was impacted by the message of justification. The grace of God meant everything to him, and he was willing to be excommunicated, to be hunted down, to be despised. Some in this era of, we don't want to say mean things to each other, some of the things that were said of Luther and Calvin and Huss are amazing. The tension between Jesus and the Pharisees was largely over this idea of righteousness. We've said before, we'll come to this again, that the Pharisees were convinced, if I keep these rules and do my best, then I am accepted. And Jesus comes along and says, there is nothing about your system that can be maintained or retained here. We must dismiss it all. It is of God, not of works of righteousness. I come to die for... Well, you're dying for sinners, and you're a sinner. No, we can't accept that. All have sinned. No one can obey the law because of their Adamic nature. Because we are born not neutral. We are born on Adam's side. We are disposed against God, not for God. And we would say that Jew and Gentile alike need to come to the conclusion, part of this salvation is realizing and admitting, I am a sinner. Amen? Anybody? Everybody? Okay. I am a sinner, and I've come to the conclusion that of myself, I am unable not to sin. And that's important too. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So these people pray, was it down in verse 19? Pray for us that we may not die. And they could receive in mercy. It's interesting, a few verses earlier, when that thunder and lightning out of season came, and people feared greatly. And then here we have Samuel telling them, fear not. And then a few verses later, in verse 24, he says, but only fear the Lord. Make up your mind, Samuel. He says, don't allow yourself in any, just to live in an emotion of fear because of this thunder and lightning. Don't allow yourself to be convinced that that he says, listen, you asked me to pray, I have prayed, so stop fearing. God doesn't hold that judgment over you. But let me tell you, consider what he has done for you. Fear the Lord. Let there be not an emotion of fear, but a discipline of reverence that says, I put God and his word first. And we still need to be fearing God. There are those who, because of our sin, and we have trusted in Christ, we don't need to fear the judgment. Amen? But those who are trusting in their good works, they have every good reason to fear. Instead, we might have bumper stickers that would say, fear this. Fear this. Look at the verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. It's interesting how sometimes in ministries there are people that either they just only preach on judgment and they don't preach the goodness of God. Or we have, it's a little bit lopsided, we have people on the other side, look how good God is. As if God would never judge, as if there is no hell. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Because of God's goodness, they could be forgiven. This final point, point B, the powerful work of God, the wonderful grace of God, and the powerful work of God. The key to this is not digging down. The pastor is not a coach, a life coach. What do they call them? Lifetime coaches? Something. This is a new development. I'm not used to that. But, you know, a lifestyle, a lifetime coach, okay? And to just tell you how to, you know, just work a little harder. Sometimes we do need somebody to come alongside of us and say, keep to that diet, keep to that exercise plan, keep to that, I'll do it along right along with you. But that's not what we're talking about in 1 Samuel 12 or in the Christian life today. He says, come to the conclusion that the wisest thing you can do is say, I am dependent upon the Lord. Israel was not to merely comply with the law's demands. External compliance without an internal devotion was worth nothing. He says, if you just go through the motions, can you imagine? Let's even go to Jesus' day, and we're going to build, not only are there steps leading up to the temple, people are bringing their sacrifices, they're singing the ascendant songs as they come up, but we're also now going to build a little archway they go through, and it's modern day, what's the word I'm looking for? It's going to find it like if you have weaponry or metal, like a metal detector. It's going to be a detector. Okay, you and I look and we say, well, these people look sad. And what is it, ashes on them? And they won't look up. And okay, and sacrifice. Yes, they're bringing the sacrifice. Got the whole family. Where'd you come from? Oh, that's a long way. Come. And as they go through that detector, and we find out what's going on in the heart is awful different than what is evident on the outside. There were people in Samuel's day. There were people in Jesus' day that were going through the motions. I shared with my wife, you know, one of the things that I found as I'm studying ahead is that as the Spirit of God leaves Samuel, Samuel gets more religious. I didn't say he got more godly, but he gets very religious, as we will see in the next few weeks. I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and remind you of what was part of the law and to an extent should be the desire of our own heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then we'll look at a couple verses. You say, I don't know if it's worth turning just for a verse or two. Then we're going to look at a couple verses in chapter 11. So please turn with me. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in how many? All his ways, to what? Love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments, we could say all the commandments and all the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give you, oh, this is interesting. Remember the rain that was out of season that shook them up in chapter 12, verse 17? It shouldn't be raining now. He says, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. All along, they were to desire God. God doesn't say, just bring sacrifices, just burn the right incense, just bring the right tithe at the right time, would you? All right. It wasn't moral compliance. God says, but I want you to do all this out of the right heart. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's pretty effective. Before long, you find out, oh, we owe this much to the IRS. You know, the IRS doesn't really care too much. if in the memo part of the check you say, I hope you choke on it. They don't care. I hope this makes you sick. Whatever, they're going to cash it anyway. But when we go through the motions of just serving God, and we say, but God can say, but your heart is far from me. There is no value in that. But the person who says, listen, at salvation, I didn't just need grace to be saved. I need grace every day to live. I needed to come to a point where I said, I am unworthy the least of your favors. I trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and his wounds for me shall plead. At that moment when I repented of my sin and I trusted in the finished work of Christ, I became his child. But listen, that's not the end of the grace need. Today I need his grace to live, to obey. Today I need him to do a work in my heart that I may look at his word and say, Lord, make this a reality in me. Let's conclude by saying part of when Samuel says, and consider what great things he has done for you. That's a mouthful. So without me telling you what to consider for just a moment, come up with a list of two or three things that you should consider that God has done for you. And you might immediately say, well, he gave me this, and he provided this person to be my spouse, and I'm thankful to the Lord for these things. Can we go a little deeper than that? I'm not saying don't be thankful for those things. He chose you. He predestinated us before the foundation of the world. Get your mind around that. He elected. He saved. He preserves. He hears my prayers and answers. He provides and protects. But I'm not just saying consider what great things he has done. You know what's at the heart of that? Consider him. Consider Christ. We're not here just to enumerate God's a good God because he's done these things for me this week. That's putting ourselves at the center, and sin ignores the centrality of God. No, those who are marked by this grace, who are impacted by the grace of God, they say, he saved me. He continues to live in me. I have this responsibility. And instead of serving God out of it's Sunday, time to go to church. Oh, I got to write this check. Oh, I have to support these missionaries. What would save us from being that which is what was in the heart of Israel all along that brought them to that predictable cycle of sin? That you and I, out of love, would say, Lord, I want to consider what great things you have done. I want to consider the greatness of my Savior. I would challenge you as we leave today to rejoice in him, to spend some time on a Sunday considering the Lord, not just the things that the Lord provides. Those are good too. You should be able to come up with a long list of things that Jesus Christ is. Heads bowed. Let's stand together in closing prayer. Let's take the warning of Samuel when he says, your wickedness is great. In fact, go ahead and take God's side against yourself. You're not in the defense posture. I haven't done anything wrong, but all of us are. I know what I am. But for just a moment, quietly, in your own hearts, rejoice in what God has done for you through Christ. Romans 5, he justifies us in Christ. He forgives us in Christ. He makes us anew, alive in Christ. Consider him. Gracious Heavenly Father, far be it from us to point a finger at ancient Israel and say, how could they do this again? How could they be so glib about their sin? How could they repeat their own history so often when we see that so often in us? But Lord, we thank you that we are not here to try to keep a list of rules and try to establish our righteousness and impress a holy God, which we cannot. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. We thank you that in Christ there is life and forgiveness and hope. I hope that it is the testimony of everyone in this room as you look down and go beyond the cleanliness of our people today and dress nicely, look upon our hearts. And I pray that you will see individuals that are redeemed through Christ alone, not trusting in their own works. And then may we be purposed, that we may be set on declaring this grace-driven life to those that we know, that they may see Christ living in us, in whose name we pray. Amen.